This is lecture number 4 in our series, God's Glorious Salvation. We started this series looking at Jude, the first few verses where the Lord's half-brother eagerly wanted to talk about our salvation, and he was redirected to deal with some heretical things that were happening in his world. Well, we have the opportunity to look at the nature of salvation now. We started with a very quick overview of God's sovereignty, because that's at the heart of what the scriptures teach regarding our salvation. God, in his by his sovereign choice, chose particular individuals to whom he would display his mercy. He has the right, as God, to do whatever he wants. And he chooses to show mercy to some and not to others. And we are not the ones that can argue with God. God will do always what God chooses to do. And from there we went on a bit of a historical examination of three men in one generation, all born within just a few years of each other. A British bishop by the name of Pelagius, North African bishop by the name of Augustine, or Augustine, and then a scholar by the name of John Cassian. And all of them were looking at the nature of our salvation, and they had completely different perspectives. Last week, I gave you a handout that was blank, and you filled in that blank. And you should have today. Everybody got a chart? Did you get a chart? Okay. So this is just a review of where we were the last couple of weeks. With regard to this question, how is a man saved? Pelagius answered the question, well, a man is saved by his own efforts. Man has a free will. Man is morally neutral. Sin has had no effect because every person born has the same opportunity that Adam and Eve had. They can choose to do good or they can choose to do evil. God's grace is not necessary in Pelagius' view, because man can do what is right. And it's a position called auto-soterism. And the church in 418 at Carthage and again at 431 in Ephesus declared that position regarding our salvation heretical, completely outside of what the Bible says. Augustine was the one who championed the biblical position, and his position came to be called Augustinianism. In the midst of this debate between Pelagius and Augustine, another man came around, a scholar by the name of John Cassian. And Cassian said, now, wait a minute, guys. I think there's some middle ground here. God certainly is involved in salvation, and Cassian would say that God's grace is necessary. But man is not dead in his sins, Cassian argued. Man is weak, very, very weak, such that he really has to have God's grace in order to be saved. But man in his nature is basically good. And this is where we find a lot of people in churches today. They are what we call semi-Pelagian. Not semi-Augustinian, but semi-Pelagian. In 529, the church declared Cassian's semi-Pelagian view heretical. Outside of orthodoxy, outside of the biblical the standard. And hence, at the bottom of your paper, I said this is heterodoxy. Remember the Greek word dokeo means to think, and heteros means other. So this is to think other than according to the standard. So you can have orthodox standards within the medical field or some engineering field or some medical or some scientific aspect of life. Something that is orthodox is thinking straight according to a standard. Well, in theology, the standard is the scripture. So that which is orthodox is that which is true to or in keeping with the standard of scripture. Now, in the medieval church, 100 years after Augustine and Pelagius and Cassian were jawing back and forth and writing back and forth, 1,000 years later, Middle Ages, the church is clearly semi-Pelagian. And maybe most notably, from the words and the decree of the Pope Innocent III. He is arguably, most historians will say, he was the most powerful pope ever. And he had very, very strong opinions on how things ought to be and the way things were. It was Innocent III that established, codified, made it the rule of the land, if you will, the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And by these seven sacraments, Rome guaranteed your salvation from womb to tomb. So as long as you followed the prescription of the Roman Church, you're saved. Now, in their semi-Pelagian view, it was self plus God plus the Roman Catholic Church that got you saved. They would always say that we are saved by God's grace. But we are saved by God's grace when we comply to the demands, the dictates of Rome. Now, this was confirmed even at the Council of Trent. I mentioned that last week. I didn't give you any quotes on that, and I don't want to take the time to do that now. But if you're interested and curious, I can point you to exactly where in the Council of Trent you can find the semi-Pelagian thread. Now, at the risk of oversimplification, the Reformation took place out of the milieu, the circumstances of semi-Pelagianism, over these two issues: the authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone. It was this last phrase that I just used, justification by faith alone, that Martin Luther said the church will stand or fall on that doctrine. It is absolutely vital, so incredibly important that we see that this is what historians call the material cause, the stuff, the material out of which the Reformation came. It had to do with the nature of our salvation. Are we justified? Are we declared righteous by God because of a sole act of God? Or are we declared righteous because of God's work as well as our faith or our good deeds? Do I contribute anything to my salvation? There's the crux of the issue. And men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and so many others said, no, the church is off base. Semi-Pelagian has already been declared heretical by the church. That's where we are right now. We need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to the standard of what the Bible teaches, namely that a man is justified, a man is saved, not by anything I contribute, but by God's grace alone. And so we find the five solas being a part of the Reformation history, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, solus scriptura, and sola Deo gloria. So all meaning that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. For man to declare that he has any input into our salvation is thievery. It is stealing glory from God, because he alone is the one who deserves all praise, all glory, all honor, because salvation is a work of God. Just as Jonah declared, chapter 2, salvation is of the Lord. Period. Now, the reformational truths were defined and they were codified in writing even in the middle of the 16th century. I would direct your attention to a guy by the name of Guido de Bry. He was a Dutch itinerant preacher. And Guido was asked by the Dutch Reformed Church, to write a statement that expressed the doctrinal position of those Reformed believers there in Holland, in Belgium, actually, he was. And that statement was to be presented to King Philip II of Spain. Now, King Philip was the guy over the land. He was the king in charge, and he was the puppet for the Pope. So there was a great deal of persecution of those people that had protested all of what was going on in the Roman Church. So the Dutch Reformed churches got together and they said, Guido, would you please write a statement? We're going to hand this to King Philip II, and hopefully he will see that we are a law-abiding group of people. And we will comply with his demands as long as they do not violate our faith and our convictions. So he wrote that statement in 1561. It was the beginning of what's called the Belgic Confession. It was translated into Dutch the next year, 1562, and was adopted by those churches as the standard for their churches. As a summation of what does the Bible teach us. 37 articles in it. Now, there were a few revisions, but in the Council of Dort, that we'll talk about here in just a moment, in 1618, that was made official and a requirement for every official in the Dutch Reformed Church to sign. They had to sign off on, I agree to this statement as a summary of what the Bible teaches. It didn't only deal with salvation, dealt with, as is typical with a lot of reformational confessions, nature of God, nature of man, nature of Christ, nature of salvation, nature of the church, nature of last things. Now, here's the rest of the story of why that became so important that all officials sign the Belgic Confession for the Dutch Reformed Churches. Let me give you some. I'm going to erase just a couple things here on my board. I'm going to give you some dates. Here's the Reformation in brief. 1517 was the year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. That's what a lot of historians will mark as the beginning of the Reformation. 1546, Martin Luther is dead. 1564, John Calvin is dead. Right in here. 1559. A man is born by the name of Jacob Arminius. So he's 5 years old when John Calvin dies. Arminius was a converted man, and he went to Geneva, where John Calvin served and ruled, and he sat under the teaching of John Calvin's successor, a man by the name of Theodore Beza. Now, when Arminius was done with his schooling and the whole mentorship process, where he was being mentored and coached by Beza, Beza wrote a letter to the Dutch Reformed churches from which Arminius came. And he said, Beza said, I find this to be a good man. Use him as you see fit. And so Arminius pastored a couple of churches. And there was a little bit of buzz. Because Beza was using all the right language. But there was something that was just a little bit off. Well, he took on a professorship at the University of Leiden. And there, well, where he met with students, many of which he met with privately, the church became even more concerned about what he was teaching. But the university said, hands off. He belongs to us. You may not question him. You may not censure him. Well, there was so much question about what was going on with this man that remained unanswered. He dies in 1609. Interesting. Calvin was born in 1509. All right. So, Jacob Arminius, goes by both names, Jacobus actually, he's dead in 1609, and he is still on the books as a minister in good standing with the Dutch Reformed Church. All kinds of questions. He tended to be a reserved and quiet man. He had his views, and his views were different, but he usually kept those to himself and to his students. It was his students that came out in 1610. 42 of them. And they signed a petition to the government asking for protection. They wanted protection because they knew their views, which they got from their professor, would not be received well in the Dutch Reformed Church. Oh, and how correct they were. They said, there are five things that we have problems with regard to this teaching that's being called Calvinism. And they identified them as these. I put these in your notes. Here's our problem, these ministers said, former students of Arminian. We have problem with conditional election, these are affirmations from them. Let me explain. They said that our election is conditional, meaning that God elects to salvation on the basis of men and women meeting certain conditions, namely the conditions of repentance and faith. So, they said, we have a problem with this Calvinistic teaching, and we believe that the Scriptures teach that there is a conditional election. God looks down the corridors of time, and he sees those who will repent and believe, and on that basis, he elects them to salvation. They said, okay, here's our second problem. We believe in a universal atonement. We believe that Jesus came and he died for the sins of the whole world. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach? They said, all men can be saved. The cross of Christ is sufficiently meritorious to win the salvation of every man, woman, and child, without exception. And here's our third problem. They said, we believe that man is totally depraved. Well, they mean something different than what I mean when I use that word, that phrase. What they meant by depraved is man is very, very, oh, very, very sick. I mean, almost dead sick. Not quite dead. They believed that there was an island of righteousness, as they called it, within man that enabled him to repent and believe. Fourth, they believed that God's grace is sufficient but is resistible, meaning that if God knocks on the door of your heart and calls you unto salvation, you have the freedom, you have the ability to say, thanks, but no, God, I'm not interested today. They believed that you could resist God's work of grace. Now, here's the fifth thing that they said. We are uncertain about this idea of the preservation of the saints. They believed that, well, they were unsure. What happens to that person who turns their back on the Lord? Could that person, assuming that they were genuinely saved in the first place, could that person lose the benefit of their salvation? And they said, we're not sure yet. So we have this as a point of contention, but we're not settled here in our own thinking as of yet. Let me read you a statement by William Law, who was an older contemporary of John Wesley. We'll get to him Wesley in just a minute. He said this. He's typical of this Arminian thinking. Quote, "We are to consider that God only knows what shortcomings in holiness he will accept." Let me read that again. "We are to consider that God only knows what shortcomings in holiness he will accept. Therefore, we can have not security of our salvation, but by doing..." Why is it? Maybe I typed it wrong. It should read something like this. "Therefore, we cannot have security of our salvation, but by doing our utmost to deserve it. We have nothing to rely on but the sincerity of our endeavors and God's mercy." In other words, he said, we cannot have any kind of security in our salvation because my salvation is based on my faith. If the foundation is removed, my faith is no longer there. I have no assurance that God would ever do anything good to me. So my goodness is dependent, or my salvation is dependent upon my goodness, as well as God's mercy. You see that's the typical semi-Pelagian view. Now let me give you an assessment here, an initial assessment of the semi-Pelagian view. Calvinists answered in 1611, the next year after these 42 men came forward asking for protection from the government, from the church by the government. These Calvinists answered with the Contra Remonstrance. These guys here in 1610 were called the Remonstrants, meaning the protesters. They were the ones who were petitioning for some help. They addressed the Arminians' objections point by point. So these five objections are how the Calvinists responded. And we often hear of the five points of Calvinism. They were a response to these guys in protest. It never was intended to be a summation of Calvinistic thinking. They were simply answering some objections, some hesitations. There are some that viewed this position of the students of Arminius as a return on the Protestant side to Rome. So they were, and you can see it, if the Reformation was a response to semi-Pelagianism, and these Arminians were in reaction to the Reformation, and they were saying virtually the same thing that Rome was saying. You can see how some of the Calvinists would say Arminianism is a return to Rome. English Puritans like John Owen, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Goodwin immediately criticized this Arminian thinking. And they said we are returning to a man-centered message. We are abandoning the God-centered message of the gospel. I want to read a statement by the English Puritan William Ames. He was called to the Council of Dort. I should write that number down here too. Council of Dort met 1618 to 1619. it was at that conference called a synod that leaders, I think there were like church leaders from 8 different countries that gathered together. They looked at this whole thing of by Arminius, and these are the ones who actually crafted much of the Calvinistic views in response to the Arminians. Anyway, William Ames was called as a legal and theological expert to Dort. And he said this, the view of the Remonstrants, these protesters from Arminius, as it is taken by the mass of their supporters, is not strictly a heresy, but a dangerous error tending toward heresy. As maintained by some of them, however, it is the Pelagian heresy, because they denied that the effective operation of inward grace is necessary for conversion. So we come down to the Synod of Dort, and they insisted that all officials in the Dutch Reformed Church sign the Belgic Confession that says we are adhering to this summation of biblical truth as our standard of faith and doctrine, as a direct reaction to the views of the Arminians. Now, let me diverge here. We're going to talk about Arminius, and we're going to fill in this blank here. But let me jet forward another 100 years to John Wesley, because there is a wide umbrella in Arminianism, all the way from full Pelagianism, as William Ames observed, to those that are called the evangelical Arminians. There is a range here. John Wesley, born in 1703, adopted his mother Susanna's antipathy for Calvinism. She hated Calvinism. Anything that breathed of Calvinism, she hated it, loathed it. She called it blasphemous, devilish, and spiritually ruinous. She hated everything that had to do with the name Calvin. John Wesley drank that Kool-Aid. And he repeated over and over an unfair, inaccurate caricature of Calvinism, sadly. You would think that someone of his stature, knowledge, he was very close to George Whitfield, strong Calvinist. You would think that he would have the integrity to look carefully at his false caricatures. But he repeated them over and over again. He said of Calvinists, they are antinomian. They are anti-law. And related to that, he said they are fatalistic. They have no moral responsibility, and they are not people who are concerned about holiness. He said it's another one of his criticisms. He said that Calvinists are restrictive. They preach God's love not to the world, but only to the elect. Which is a gross and inaccurate caricature. Sad. Now Wesley diverged from the Remonstrants Arminians. Wesley believed that man is utterly, desperately, completely in need of God's grace. He would be one that would be like, I would say this is my position, he would agree with my definition of total depravity. Every aspect of life has been tainted with sin, and I have not the ability to do that which pleases God apart from His grace. He did not. Let me say it positively. He affirmed the necessary conditions of repentance and faith to save a person, however. So here's a question. How do you get from a person who is spiritually dead, unable to respond, and yet you have the necessary requirement of repentance and faith for God to choose you for salvation? How do you get there? Well, it is by way of an unbiblical doctrine called prevenient grace. So Wesley affirmed, other evangelical Arminians affirm, that even though man is dead and God's grace is absolutely a requirement, he still has to choose God before God chooses him. And he gets out of his spiritual dead state by means of God's prevenient grace. Now, by prevenient grace, they mean that God, through Christ, has extended his grace to all mankind, raising them from a state of spiritual deadness now to the giving them the freedom and the ability to make moral choices. In so doing, you have the responsibility, as do I, when I hear the gospel message, to respond to God. And if the gospel message is not there, I still have the responsibility to respond to God. And apart from that, I can still be saved. Well, in Scripture, there is no place to be found for two kinds of grace. There is one kind of grace. And you read in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul writes, "I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." When God begins his work, he completes his work. When he extends grace, he completes the work. John chapter 6. We have recently looked at this. Verse 37 tells us, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." When God extends his grace, he finishes the work. There's only one kind of grace, and that is salvific grace. Now, I do have to clarify here that when we are called to preach the gospel, we preach the gospel to everyone, anyone, and that external call, that's a specific theological term here, the external call goes out to all men, boys, girls, women, everybody. Those who have the internal call of the Spirit, that is, they have been born again, so now they have the ability to respond to God. When they have received this internal call of God, they respond. So there is an external calling of God, but that's not the work of grace. The work of grace is what takes place inside. It's accompanied with the internal call of the Holy Spirit. And that person who is made alive in Christ is so alive, and they are so aware of their sin and God's holiness and the need for Christ, that that grace is irresistible. And it accomplishes everything that it sets out to do. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5. Are you there, Bobby? Almost? Okay. All right. 1 John chapter 5, it says this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Now, we don't have the advantage of looking at the Greek text. We're all looking at English text. But the word, or the phrase rather, translated is born. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, is a perfect passive indicative verb. Now, it's a lot of language that simply means this. Verbs have tense voice and mood. The mood is indicative, meaning this is a normal activity. It's not a command like an imperative. Okay. The passive says, the passive voice tells us that action is being done to this one. And it's in the perfect tense. Perfect means that something has happened in the past and is continuing in the present. So when John writes that the one who believes in Jesus is born of God, he's saying this is a natural course of events. It's passive. God has done something to this person, and the one who is believing is the one who has already been born of God. Meaning that you have to be born of God before you believe. It's right there in the text. All right. Now, we're going to spend a good bit of time in the text next week, Lord willing. I was hoping again to do that this week, but there's just a little too much more information that we needed. Let me fill out your chart, and then I have a surprise for you. All right. Now, when we deal with, let me assume. I'm not going to repeat what we have already covered with regard to Pelagius, Cassian, and Arminius. Augustine, rather. You'll notice on your sheet, as well as here on my blackboard, these three guys are all in the same line. They're in the same generation. Arminius is more than a millennia after all these other three guys. So he comes way after the fact. There are different flavors of Arminianism, as I talked about, but they have this in common. Self plus God is the author of salvation. It is synergistic, just like Cassian's semi-Pelagianism.
The effect on man, sin's effect on man, he is weakened by in the view of some, and he is dead in the view of evangelical Arminians like John Wesley. Man's spiritual condition, again, it's divided. Man is basically good, or in the eyes of some Arminians, in the eyes of other, he is depraved. The condition of man's will, well, because of prevenient grace in their thinking, man is free. And with regard to God's grace, there is, again, a blending of Cassian's view and Augustine's view. It is, for some, necessary, and for others, essential. Now, you'll notice that there's a dashed line in the middle of my thing here. And what I'm trying to do by that is there are some Arminians that we would say are clearly outside of orthodoxy. Their views are heterodox. They are other than in keeping with the standard of Scripture. And then there are other what we might call evangelical Arminians who are within orthodoxy. And we would say, like I've said many times, this is an intramural debate. Would I say that they are more right than I am in my view of things? Absolutely not. though they do have some imperfections in their theology, I will still maintain fellowship with them. Okay. That concludes my lecture for this morning.